In Acts chapter 10, I'm going to start at verse 28, actually, where Peter takes up basically an excuse as to why he is there, and then we'll make our way to verse 43, and we'll follow our outline strictly. So if you're in your Bibles, Peter said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful, an unlawful thing rather, for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent. For I ask therefore what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard, and your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Thus is the reading of God's word. So the title of our study, I'm going to direct your attention to a very curious but probably edifying note, is the noble centurion's, a foreshadow of God's electing love to the Gentiles, the noble centurions. Obviously, when you open up in chapter 10, verse 1, you have this new commentary, and that is, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian band. So the first word I want you to contemplate with me is the word centurion. And so our title is the noble centurions. First, I would ask, what is a centurion? Or maybe you would. Do you guys know what a centurion is? If you don't, raise your hand. I'll go ahead on and state it. Good, because some people say they do. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. A centurion is a Roman soldier, but he is a Roman leader. And he is a leader in the Roman army over a centurion of soldiers. You guys know what a centurion is, right? Century is what? 100. So he is the leader, military leader of 100 men. So whenever you read a centurion now, you will know that he is a leader. A centurion is a leader over 100 men. That's a good number of people to be over, isn't it? But you will note in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also through the epistles, some in the through the book of Acts, some in the epistles, the term centurion is prominent in the scriptures. Centurions are everywhere. And in the gospels, they are noted peculiarly for their nobility. I was extremely blessed to see that. So I just kind of want to call your attention to that reality under our first point tonight, and that is the kindness of God to centurions as a precursor to the Gentile conversions. Obviously, if you're a centurion, you are probably non-Jewish. It would be very peculiar for a Jew to take up being part of the Roman Empire's army, because just as a basic overall worldview, the Jews would not identify like that. They would keep themselves separate. They would be part of their own army, their own military service, and not be part of the Roman Empire just because they would want to maintain their Jewish distinctive. But here's what you will know. When you go through the Gospels, you will find that there are some very unusual and very marked occasions where our Lord meets centurions. And the first one I want you to look at is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. So under our first point, we are going to be looking at four things with regards to the noble centurion. The noble centurion is commended. The noble centurion is instructed, the noble centurion is humbled, and the noble centurion is called. That's in your outline. In then, therefore, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, notice what it says in verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 through now, 9. Now, you guys know this account, but this account is still worth marking because it's going to be a foundation for our consideration of this marked event that's taking place in the book of Acts. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, reads as follows. Now, when he had ended all of his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain, here it is, centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, this gives you insight as to the nature of the relationship between this particular centurion and the Jews with which he was engaged. You'll see this pattern through the scriptures. This is what I meant by the noble centurion. Here, he has a problem. He loves someone, and this someone that he loves is ill. He hears about Jesus. Obviously, Jesus has been noted to be a miracle worker. And so he does something about it. If you guys remember a couple of weeks ago before we took break, one of the things I marked was one of the evidences and workings of faith in the heart is when we have a need, we go to whom? We go to Christ. And this is quite fascinating, because this centurion is now going to take advantage of this situation to see if this Jesus, who is also a Jew, is willing to cross certain lines, certain taboos, certain barriers, certain structures that are intrinsic to culture and intrinsic to our own nature, and actually accommodate his need. He has a need. He's wondering, will this Jesus accommodate his needs? But this centurion won't go to Jesus himself, because he has an understanding of how nature works, how culture works, how the structures of society works. And so he's going to send Jews to Jesus because he doesn't want to offend Jesus. He doesn't want to offend this rabbi, this master, if in fact this rabbi or master has a certain peccant or certain emphasis of his Jewish purity that would somehow be offended by this centurion coming into his presence. So what does he do? He sends his friends, who are themselves Jews, to him. Is that a wise thing to do? It would be just like an individual who is an unbelieving Christian, who, however, has really good Christian friends. And he needs something from God, but he can't go to God himself. But he has enough of a relationship with his Christian friends to ask them to go to God for him. This is evangelism. And this is the nobility of the centurion. So mark this, because you're going to see it again in our account, the reward of this wisdom. It says in verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy," the centurion was worthy, watch this, "for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue." Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof." Virtue. Now watch this. "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." And he's giving the reason for which he can trust Jesus to simply say the word. Here's a human analogy of something with which Jesus and the centurion corresponds. And you and I will learn a little bit about how God uses practical things in our world to represent spiritual things. And they are nothing but disciplines to which we are all called to. Here's what the centurion says. He says in verse 8, "For I also am a man set under authority." Do you see that? "Having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." You know what he's acknowledging? Chain of commands. He's acknowledging authority basis. This is not a rogue Gentile who basically is operating out of wild autonomy, much like what goes on in our world. You know, in a lot of ways, a bunch of the problems that's taking place in America is because we are uncivilized. A lot of the problems that's going on in our culture is because we don't have the kind of discipline that we should. We don't respect authorities. We carp and we argue and we complain and we cross lines and we suffer consequences. And because we suffer consequences, we can't see God's hand in authority basis. This man is so acutely aware of the intrinsic authority, the ability to tell someone to do something and they just do it, that he says, "Lord, if I can do this, you can do the same thing. All you need to do is speak the word. You don't even have to come to my house." This is profound. Now watch what goes on. In verse 9, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned him about and said to the people that what? I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel." Huge. You know what he just said about this noble centurion? And Jesus is God. That no one in the Jewish people, even the believing ones who were with him, the apostles, were operating with that level of faith. He turned and simply told everybody, no one's talking with this kind of understanding of who I am. And I've talked to you before about logic and the need for us to be careful not to fall prey to religious antics and religious idiocy. A lot of us fall prey to religious idiocy on all kinds of levels, like stupid, empty words that don't mean anything and gestures and practices that don't amount to spiritual maturity. We just do religious idiocy. And what this man is demonstrating is the importance of being able to be reasonable about our faith. See, if Jesus is God, I don't need him in my proximity for him to do a thing for me. All I need for him to do is to know and desire to meet my needs wherever he is. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? And this is the importance of reasonable thinking. I'd like to say logic. And when I say logic, for those of you who are students, I'm talking about the logos, the word of God, which requires reasonability. In other words, we don't want to promote the kind of insanity that goes on in religion that says that if I don't have Jesus in my presence, if he doesn't come to my house and anoint my front door and anoint my steps and anoint my couch and anoint my bathtub and anoint my toilet, then my house won't be blessed. All that's idiocy. That's idiocy. And what I love about the Word of God is that the Word of God always takes the base things to confound the wise. See, this Gentile is a base man, fundamentally speaking, because the Jews would assume that they are far more spiritual than him. But what Jesus just stated was, this man has way more understanding of who God is than everyone in Israel. That's huge. So that's why under our first point, we make note of the commendableness of the noble centurion. Just to close it out. Verse 10, and they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. Is that good? The second one then under our first point, the kindness of God to centurions, a precursor to the Gentile conversion, which is where we're going in the book of Acts. You guys know that, right? We are in a hiatus. We are in a parentheses period, and we are now knocking on the door of the Gentiles. Peter is made to knock on the door of the Gentiles. The door is opening up. Peter's getting ready to enter in. They're getting ready to have a conversation. And because of this trajectory turn, you and I as Gentiles are saved. Where we're reading in the book of Acts is the nexus, is the foundation, is the matrix of God ushering the gospel into the four corners of the world. This will be the first set of authentic Gentiles who will be saved. And the gospel will from this point accelerate on to our present time. The other area in which I used to years ago when I would study the Gospels in the book of Luke was a very fascinating book for me, is I loved what took place or occurred in the life of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 verses 10 through 15. Watch how this works. Apparently Luke definitely under inspiration of the Spirit of God wants to call our attention to the nobility and the virtue of centurions. Now, we read over in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 where Luke has warned men and women to properly understand what baptism is, because that was his ministry. Remember, he was the Baptist. And what he had said to the rulers was, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest who were coming, you better bring forth fruit worthy of repentance if you're going to enter into these waters. Because baptism is a sign that you have come to understand you are a sinner, you are in need of mercy, Christ is the only way, and so you enter into the waters as a sign of repenting of your past and putting your full trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what you see described in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 are people who do just that. Notice what he says over in verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Do then as a consequence of what? Having already been baptized, having already acknowledged that we're looking for the Lord to come, recognizing that the Lord who is about to come is about to put the axe to the tree. Remember, he warned about judgment. This is, what then shall we do? He answered and said unto them, the man that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Fundamentally, it means share, right? And in the negative, it means don't live a life of what? Selfishness, greed, and covetousness. So, see, what he's beginning to describe are the fruits of faith. The fruit of faith in the life of the believer is a turnaround in our behavior when we have come to know the Lord. And we ask the question, after we have come to know him, what do I do now? How do I now live? This is what repentance is all about. And they're sincere about that. And so John tells them, hey, you got two coats? Give it to somebody. You got a little extra food? The poor you have always with you. He goes on to say in verse 13, and he said unto them, exact, those who were the money changers like Levi, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. Do you see that? And the soldiers likewise demanded of him. This would include the centurions. Same. And what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man. Isn't that good? Do not be unjust just because you bear the sword. Don't be heavy-handed with people. You're a believer? You're a soldier. You have the capacity to capital punishment. You can hurt people. Don't do violence to any man. So if you meet a believing police officer, he's under this imperative. A believing officer in the military is under this imperative. They don't have a right to do violence to any man in terms of their own auspices or on the grounds of their own grievance. As a soldier, if they're instructed to do something, they're doing it under the authority of that government, but not in their own person. This is how we practice our Christianity in the context of the world. So verse 14 would answer a question. Can a person be a Christian and be a military man? The obvious answer is yes. It's a difficult vocation, but it can be done. It certainly can be done. And let's make a subsequent question as we are contemplating the nobility of the centurion. Wouldn't you want all your military men to be believers? That's exactly right. And in fact, wouldn't you want all vocations in the world to be occupied by noble Christians? All right. Now, I didn't say Christians. I said noble Christians. I just need that caveat to be there because we don't have noble Christians all the time. We have Christians who are so unprincipled and undisciplined in their character that I wouldn't want them to put gas in my car. Afraid they're going to take out the thing and put some gas in a can and still charge me for it. Well, because Christians have a very bad track record in the eyes of the world in terms of being dishonest and untrustworthy. And Christians are dishonest and trustworthy because we're not principled. There's an important principle that's going to be captured as we continue to work through the nobility of the centurion. So we've seen that the centurion has been commended. We see that they are able to receive instructions. Here's another wonderful place that I call being humbled, and it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 47. Luke chapter 23, 47. Do you know there was a centurion at the crucifixion of Christ? And I just want you to mark this for a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 47. Listen to the language here. Luke's Gospel, 23:47. Am I going to be able to do that? I'm over here. Let me get back over there. Listen to this. And there are two accounts of this, and they're both absolutely fascinating. And the question we have to ask is, would we have so easily responded in the same way that this man did? Now, Christ is hanging on the cross. Verse 44 says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, sixth hour being 12 o'clock, ninth hour being 3 o'clock. We'll see that when we get back to Acts. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hand commend I my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. He had a revelation of who Christ was and his innocency and his righteousness at that moment when he saw the dignity with which the king died. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it's slightly different. I want you to see that one because that one is even more rich with the response of the centurion. Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 54. Just mark it for me with me. Matthew's gospel, chapter 27. Verse 54. Here's how Matthew states it, and this is even more intense. Verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You see that? So the fascinating thing and the rich instruction that we receive here is that thus far, what you and I can say about centurions in this sort of trend of their character is that they are easy to be entreated. These centurions have a disposition of being ready to believe Jesus. They have a disposition of receiving what Christ has to say to them. Now, this is remarkable, again, because these are men with authority. And generally, people with authority are hard to convince when it comes to divine things. But see, what you have to understand is the Spirit of God is working, as we'll begin to see, in the lives of these rulers. Because while they are lords, Christ is Lord of lords. I shared this with you before, but you may have forgotten it. And if you haven't, I'll share it with you again. When you are in a position of authority, especially authority over masses of people, and you have the power of life and death in your hand, you are especially accountable to God. When you're in a position of authority, we can go back to our PowerPoint because I want to deal with my last point here. Commendation, instruction, being humbled. And what we see here is a humble affirmation of the deity and righteousness of Christ in the revelation that this centurion had. A humble revelation. The Jews didn't call him a righteous man. The Jews didn't call him the Son of God. But they did. The very Jews that crucified him, for whom he came, they wouldn't call him a righteous man. And they wouldn't call him the Son of God, but they did. You're getting an insight into why I titled our series, Noble Centurions, A Foreshadow of God's Electing Love to the what? Gentiles. What I was saying is that when God places you in a position of authority, you are extra accountable. And men who are in positions of political authority are more so. Do you know they have to swear in when they take offices? And when they swear in, they are generally swearing in on the Bible. And when they are training to take a position in the military or in government, do you know they have to learn ethics? And they have to learn moral absolutes? And therefore, they are disposed to having to read the Bible when it comes to what the Bible says about morality. Whether it's a matter of killing, whether it's a matter of handling people properly, ethics become a major preoccupation with leaders because leaders are more accountable. Everybody in the world knows Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, that all authority is from God. Every authority that is, God established it, and men who are in authority over other men, particularly in matters of life and death, do not bear the sword in vain. They are the servants of God. And long ago, before we became ashamed of the gospel here in America, we freely and openly said that in areas of authority, whether we were governors, whether we were police chief in states, whether we were military generals, captains, or what have you, we used to say that freely. We don't now. We cower from the notion that our right of authority is based upon God being the sovereign over us. Might I add, as we get ready to close out on this last point, that's the reason we're in trouble today. We have cut off the umbilical cord of true life, and we are suffering a loss of oxygen. And we are in a dying stage as a consequence. Well, the last one is called. This is my argument. This is what established my premise that the centurions are a foreshadow of God's electing love to the Gentiles, is that they are called. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 1 now. We're going back home. Acts 10, 1. We're getting ready to deal with some practical things in the book of Acts because they will teach us about where we are and how God functions in relationship to the movement of the gospel through people groups. So now we'll be a little bit more sensitive to Cornelius, although there are a few examples that I do have. I'll share those here at this point. Called. What do I mean by they're called? Notice how the text opens up in verse 1, 2, and 3. Are you there? There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. That means he was Italian in his ethnicity, his nationality, and that was sort of a category of the Roman Empire, of which he would then be part of the Italian band, like others would be part of different nationalities, but under the rubric and rule of the Roman Empire. He was a devout man. He was one that feared God with all his house. He gave alms to the people, and he prayed to God, what? Always. That's a powerful commendation, isn't it? And I call that a calling, and I'm going to develop that here in a moment. It's a calling. That as the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and started doing his ministry and the word went out that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, that when he set forth the parables in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he let the Jewish people know that the Gentiles are coming in. Whether you know it or not, whether you're ready for it or not, the Gentiles are coming in. They had already been being called in the days of John the Baptist and in the days of Jesus Christ. They were being called. They were being called. And when you're being called, God is dealing with you. Now, that's a process, as we're about to see. This is critical for us to understand biblical evangelism. But they're being called. This is what's happening to Cornelius. Ladies and gentlemen, verse 3 is remarkable. This man who prays, gives alms, whose whole house is persuaded by his devotion to God, was praying, and he saw in a vision, evidently, that is, in a manifest, in a crystal clear way, about the ninth hour of the day. Remember I told you the ninth hour is, in this context, it's the evening. For a Jewish time, their time goes from evening to evening. So in the morning, you would have the 6 hour. 6 o'clock would be the first set of threes. The second set of threes would be 6 o'clock. From 6 to 9 is the first three. From 9 to 12 is the second three. So the 6 hour would be 12 noon. And then in the evening, the third hour would be 3 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the evening. It would be the time of the evening sacrifice. And that's what's going on here. Notice what it says. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour, which would be the time of prayer for him in the evening. He was a proselyte. The Jews prayed in the morning, 9 o'clock, at noon, 12 o'clock, in the evening, 3 o'clock. You guys got that? Morning, noon, and evening. This is what David said in the Psalms. I will direct my prayer to you in the morning. I will direct my prayer to you at noon, and I will direct my prayer to you in the evening. So they had a pattern of prayer. Remarkable. Why? Because while Cornelius is praying to God and receiving a revelation at the ninth hour, Peter has already received a revelation at noontime. There's a corresponding factor between God talking to Peter and God talking to Cornelius. Peter already explained that. But just follow me now for a moment. So he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour. Didn't Peter have a vision? Cornelius had a vision. Peter had a vision. God is Lord of all. Now watch this. He saw in a vision about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, watch this, saints. Watch this. Your prayers and your alms are come up before have come up for a memorial before God. Don't you jump over that. I mean, you can if you want to. But if you do, what that means is you really are not persuaded of the efficacy of prayer. One takeaway from this passage is this. God hears the prayers of the righteous. That's at least one takeaway. So just stay there for a moment. If you wonder, does God hear prayer? God hears prayer. And here's another takeaway. Sometimes God will come to you in providence to let you know he heard your prayer. Not necessarily like this. Don't you come to me. Don't you come to me. Okay? But God works providentially in such a powerful way sometimes that immediately after your prayer or shortly thereafter, things happen where you know that God was affirming what you were yearning for. It becomes so evident. So evident. So we can take away that God not only answers prayer, but he answers prayer in a way to bring about comfort and assurance that he's in your life. You know how when you're in trouble? Most of us are always in trouble. And we pray, Lord, have mercy in whatever form we do. And God delivers us. We go, oh, the Lord answered my prayer again. Thank him for that. Thank him for that. Thank him for that. Because he can let you roll for a while. Y'all know what I'm talking about. He can just let you roll for a while. And so this is very remarkable. What's happening to Cornelius is he's being called. We'll see that under our second point. But let me share with you two more verses in the book of Acts around the nobility of the centurions that we are now contemplating. In Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 22, 25, I love this. This is now the Apostle Paul's engagement with the centurions. They all knew Paul, the centurions, and they loved him too, many of them, because when they were with him, they got a full-orb gospel message. And if the centurions, by and large, were dispositioned by God's purpose in their life to hear the gospel, They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. Now, this is interesting how it's set up in Acts chapter 22. We read in verse 25 these words. Here it is. Let me start back at... I'll start at verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now watch this. Now when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And by virtue of the labors of this centurion, Paul was delivered from being abused. Go with me to chapter 27 now. One more set of verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 27. Just giving you an overview of the relationship of the believer with the centurion in the early days of the church. A precursor of God's dealing with the Gentiles. Now, by the time we get to Acts 22... Gentiles are being fully brought into the kingdom. So it was not uncommon for centurions to have already been believers, okay? Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, verses 1 through 3. Now, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus Caesar. And entering into a ship of Adramatium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us, and the next day we touched at Sidon. Now watch this. Paul is in chains, headed to Rome, but the relationship that he has with the centurion is such that when they entered into port, watch this, it says in verse 3, and the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius... Who is Julius? He's the centurion, verse 1. Remember that? Julius the centurion. Watch this. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Do you see that? What I'm talking about is this nobility that appears to be a trend in the scripture on the part of the centurions because they actually believed the gospel. They actually trusted Christ. Going back to Acts 10 now, gotta deal with a process under our second point. So when you're going through your Bible and you run across a centurion, mark the context because they may be doing something that's exceptional that you and I would want to mark. Now remember now, Paul's a criminal basically. He's in captivity to go to Rome. And this centurion is going to give him free leave. Why? Because the centurion can trust him. That Paul is not one of these American 21st century Christians. That he let him go, he's just going to run off. Paul can trust the centurion. The centurion can trust Paul. It's a wonderful example of character. Under our second point, the election, calling, and conversion of Cornelius, the centurion. Obviously, you who come to grace, you know that the only way you find yourself being saved is that God had mercy on you. And the mercy of God that's on your life is a mercy that is rooted in his electing love towards you. You believe that, right? Why men argue that, I don't know, but people do. I frame this way so that you can understand the process that's about to take place. Under this statement, the election, calling, and conversion of Cornelius the centurion, I want you to be sensitive to the dynamics because they will play a role in interpreting scripture and understanding what it means to be saved. How many of you listened to the Monday program last Monday? Good group of you. Last Monday? Okay, small group of you. All right. Last Monday, a lady called in and she was asking about what it means to be born again, what it means to be saved. And she gave me her experience, if you guys recall, how that, you know, through a calamity, she came to realize she needed God, and all of a sudden she was in love with God and pursuing God and all of that, which all sounded pretty good, but I had to let her know that's not what we mean by being born again. And she was a little bit, you know, set back, but it was teaching time. Teaching time, because in our present generation, people will say they're born again because they have warm, fuzzy feelings about God. Okay? And that's what she was fundamentally doing, saying that she had a kind of radical change in her life that had her disposition towards going towards God. And what I had to let her know was, that's not what it means to be saved. There are very critical factors that constitute salvation that have to be clear in our understanding, lest you and I open a false door of assurance to people that their salvation is based on their temperament, their feeling, their warm, fuzzy love towards God, and they can be as ignorant of God as the man on the moon. So I had to let her know, I'm sorry, that is not what it means to be born again. It could have been a conversion. And there's a distinction between a conversion and a salvation. In fact, that's what you're looking at right now with Cornelius. Cornelius is under what we call a conversion process. But he has not yet been saved. This is so important for you to get, and you'll see it in your text. See, what we will say often is, I know that person's saved. Look at the way they live. That's not how you know. I mean, it's a good evidence, in fact, that they do understand the gospel. But they can be as clean and pure as the false wind-driven snow. They can be as nice on the outward as any human being can measure. But if you use that as a standard for salvation, you have completely missed the propositions of the gospel. Am I making some sense? You cannot determine a person's proximity towards God based upon their characteristic disposition or their niceties or their natural disposition of humility. Some people are just nice naturally. But they're going to hell nice. So long as they are not authentically saved. The big mountain, the big hurdle over which we must all overcome constantly is the innate, intrinsic assumption that some people will make it to heaven by their good works. That's a human impediment. You may not have been challenged with it yet, but you will. There's going to be somebody that you like, you love, that you greatly admire, and they're going to be a person with whom, in the providence of God, they will have come so close to the kingdom. So close, and I hear it all the time, Pastor, I actually believe they're saved. I mean, she just loves to help out people and do things for people. I can't see how she's not saved. Well, does she believe the gospel? I don't know. Has she darkened the doors of a gospel church? No. Does she have any interest in the scriptures? I haven't seen that. Then there's no evidence she's saved. As nice as she may be, we struggle with that. Because when our faith shrivels up to virtually nothing, we will desperately grasp hold to our good works. Even if it's as pathetic as this, I'm not as bad as him. It's intrinsic. You will. And some people have a struggle with what I'm about to say. The biggest offense, the greatest offense of the gospel is its narrowness. That's the greatest offense of the gospel. It's its narrowness. In a world who has failed to recognize that the fundamental problem for which all of our problems presently are occurring in the world is sin. You guys heard my friend Brandon. I love him. He's so mad at God, every time a tragedy occurs, he calls. Why did God let those people die in that airplane crash over in Kentucky and the little girl is saved? Why did he do that? God's mean. God's bad. God can't be holy. God can't be good if he let that happen when he could have stopped it. That's how people feel who actually believe that we are intrinsically good. See, he's arguing against what he sees on a wrong premise. Do you guys understand that? Of course I've shared that with him, but he doesn't accept biblical propositions. Because we're sinners, we're disposed to all kinds of evil. Right? Men, women, and children. Now, had he been a Christian, what he would have said was, God had mercy on that girl. And she walked away. Now, some weak Christians will still argue, why did God let that happen to her mom and her daddy and her sister and her cousin? I mean, that poor girl now has to live a life. You don't know what kind of life that poor girl is going to live. You're making assumptions now. You have no idea what the real story is behind who her parents were, how God dealt with them, or anything like that. We could hypothesize a number of stories. Her mom and daddy could have been believers. As that girl grows up and deals with the drudgeries of life, she will come to discover that God was merciful to take her parents out of this crazy world when he did. And she can't wait to go meet them. That's how believers talk. How else do believers who were African having to deal with the horrible, horrible, horrible slave trades and passages that got us over here through the Atlantic reconcile the evil that was perpetrated upon us and a God who is sovereign, other than us knowing that that sovereign God is able to take evil and work good out of it and bring us to himself. Right? That's how we talked. Otherwise, we needed to jump overboard. Because if there's no God running this thing, it's all bad. Is that true? All right. So I'm saying all that to say this, that as I develop my argument for a process through which Cornelius is going, if it alarms you, it's because you are assuming that Cornelius is already saved. Okay? And maybe you have your theology worked out, or maybe not. This is what I will say about salvation. Salvation carries with it enough mystery. Not that there aren't clear principles laid down, but it carries with it enough mystery where in the way God deals with people is so profound in terms of his patience and the long hand of his providence in their life. Like, some of us can remember God starting to deal with us very young in our life. But we also are critically clear that we were not saved until that crisis of revelation came and our hearts broke under the preaching of the gospel. Am I making some sense? But I could have been deceived into thinking I was saved had I bought into false religion and salvation by works, or a wide enough door where God says anybody can come in by any kind of way. Right? Getting back to the point that salvation is a very narrow way with very strict rules of compliance, of which we're about to see. So my first point is this. As noble as Cornelius is, and as evident as it is that he has become a proselyte of the Jewish religion, so that he is praying and giving alms and doing all of the things that he's doing, he's motivated by a system of good works. Because that's what Judaism presented to people. And those good works drove him to love the Jews and build synagogues and pray and do all of these things that constitute what we call piety. Are you guys hearing me? He's under a conviction. He's under a calling of religiosity. He's a pious man. But point number one says he's simply awakened to his need of God. Awakened. Awakened. The old theologians long ago who would treat the matter of conversion or salvation very seriously would say that a person can be awakened and not converted. That they can be awakened and alarmed to their sinfulness, but not brought into the rest that's in Jesus Christ. And therefore, in their awakened state, they are striving to find that rest by good deeds. You know what we call that? Religion. It's called religion. Catholicism is filled with it. Catholicism has a full orb system whereby all you are is awakened to your sin, but you are not awakened to the glory of God in Christ yet. And you're doing good works and, you know, your prayers and all of the stuff that you're doing because you want God's favor, but you're not converted yet. Am I making some sense? All right, so follow this. He's awakened to his need of God. This is what Acts 17, 26 and 27 says. Watch this. This is a beautiful argument on Paul's part around how God deals with us as human beings in bringing us to a point of awakening us with the objective of bringing us to a saving knowledge of Christ if it's his purpose for us. Some people are awakened but are not illuminated in terms of a full conversion. Regeneration and work of grace. But in Acts chapter 17, here's what Paul said concerning the common benevolence of God in how he structured the world and deals with humanity. I'm in verse 24. Are you there? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. One of the ways you can tell whether a person is truly converted or regenerate in understanding the gospel is their emphasis will not be in material or physical temples. Because they will understand the true nature of God. If I don't understand the true nature of God, I'm not saved. Are you guys following me? This is important for you to know. If God reveals himself to you in a saving way, you are going to know something of the true nature of God, even though that knowledge be limited. Whatever limited knowledge God gives to you, it's going to be true. It's not going to be false. So stay with me now. God is not going to reveal to himself to you in a saving way and leave you under the notion that God can fit inside of a physical building. That's not going to be possible. That would be a lie. The Holy Ghost would be teaching you to worship idols. And that's not possible. Let me go on. So he says, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands. You know what that means, right? God is not at the beckoning call of men's pious labors to exalt God. He's not worshiped with the works of men's hands. In other words, idols and gold and silver and statues. Look at this next clause. As though he needed anything. You know what that reminds me of? The Buddha dolls when you go into the stores. Where the incense is burnt. Buddha with his big old belly. Some are real big. He's big old, and they got the orange in there and the grapefruit and the pineapple. He's a vegetarian, obviously. Obviously he don't eat meat. But he's hungry. And he needs you to feed him. Sometimes he'll just take the money because I'll look in the trash. What's in there? And sometimes there's money in there. I said, there you go, Buddha boy. You're making some change, boy. Go on with your bad self. Buddha needs you. Buddha needs you. Like false religion churches do the same thing. They depict God as if God needs your money. If you don't pay God, God's going to lose out if you don't give your tithe. Same thing. That's just Christian Buddhism. You guys got that? Christian Buddhism. Now, will you listen to what Paul says? He says, God doesn't need anything. See, now you are getting an accurate understanding of the character of the true God. When you meet the true God, he does not come to you with a need. We need him. Amen. He does not need us. Got it? So then he goes on to say, seeing that he is the one that does all the giving. Isn't that beautiful? I'm expanding the text actually on a theological level when I make that statement. Because what I want to do right now is just take the moment to make sure you guys are contemplating the true attributes and characteristics of God. Because there's so much paganism in Christianity when it comes to the nature and character of God. Don't do it. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Since he is the one doing all the giving. Yes, he is. God is the one doing the giving. That's why we praise him from whom all blessings flow. Right? Because God's the one doing all the giving. God's doing all the giving. Seeing he giveth to life, to all life, breath, and what? That's right. That's a rich theological truth right there. He gives to us all things. All things. Whatever comes into our hand came from him who is the first cause. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. That's biblical theology. Are you guys following me so far? God doesn't need anything from us. We need from God. Then he goes on to say, and he hath made of one blood, that's the blood of Adam, all nations, every ethnic group of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now watch what else he says. And he hath determined the times before appointed. In other words, the way the nations operate, the rising of kingdoms, the falling of kingdoms, the merging of nations together, the disbanding of nations, the history that we know at present concerning how the world evolves, the struggle right now for us to make a North American Union, like an African Union and a European Union. All of those are God's providential acts. He allows nations to come together and he disbands them. He raises up one nation. The West has been prominent now for some 500 years. It's going down. The East is rising up. And we're not liking it, and we're fighting and tearing up everybody's stuff because we don't want to give it up. But the Bible says the crown does not endure forever. So the sovereign Lord has already decreed how long a nation is going to run their program. He gave Babylon 70, Medo-Persia 150, 200. He gave the Grecian kingdom several hundred years. Then he gave the Roman Empire almost 1,000 years. Then he shut them down. You guys understand? Raise Britain up. Shut Britain down. Raise up the West, shutting us down now. And he shuts us all down for the same reason. We cut off the oxygen supply by not acknowledging God as God. And God says, okay, let me see if you can breathe without my air. And then we start to die little by little as a nation. And he has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. You guys see that? You know what that means? The different people groups in the different regions of the world, God has carved those out. He has conveniently allowed ethnic groups to be here, Asia, Africa, Europe, the Americas, Greenland, way up there in the north, Russia. All of these different areas God has carved out in his providence over mankind so that he could deal with them, watch this, right where they are. This is a caveat. It's kind of a segue or a little detour, not much. But I do not think that the best thing for the human race is that all kinds of ethnic groups have to absolutely live together. Do you guys hear that? I don't think it's necessarily the best thing that somehow we just throw them all in a big old pot and shake them up. And dump them out and you got 50, 60 different ethnic groups all over the world kind of intermingled. The text tells us that God wisely divided the ethnic groups for his own purpose. So I have been working with pastors over the last year and a half around the perplexity of effective evangelism for a number of reasons. And it fundamentally has to do with churches not actually being in step with what God is up to. And as a consequence, missing seasons. So I have been actually working with a number of African-American churches because we have seen a diminishing of African-American influence in the Bay Area in the context of evangelism. And so a lot of our older marquee African-American churches have dwindled in numbers to almost nothing. And the old people that are sitting there wondering what's going on. And the answer is nothing. That's the answer. That's the answer. And they're wondering what happened. What happened was is you missed the paradigm shift. You missed the way that God works with governments to bring people groups in and take people groups out. Or if you didn't miss it, you misinterpreted it. Like some folks don't do well with change. The psychiatrists say, if you don't do well with change, you are probably on the verge of a mental problem. Because change is a part of life. So if you open your door and go out and your neighbor next door don't talk in English, don't think the world's going to end. Things have just changed. Is that right? And the Christian should have been prepared for the change. But because we codify into cemeteries, I'm talking about churches, because they codify into cemeteries and not living, thriving entities that are able to function in the context of God's providence and therefore meet the needs of the culture around them, then they become museums, archaic museums of past historical facts that are no more relevant at the present time. And it's like going into a time warp when you go into some of our churches and you look around and you say, man, I feel like I'm back in 1867. I'm waiting for John Knox and Spurgeon or somebody to come out. And you go, what happened? The church failed to understand the vitality and the fluidity of a biblical evangelism that requires meeting the needs of the moment. Well, ladies and gentlemen, from Matthew to Acts is God's answer for the transition of ethnic dynamics. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says, Jesus coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says, Jesus says, get ready for the transition because it's coming whether you like it or not. The Jews said, no. Well, Jesus says, okay, the kingdom's taken away from you. Got that? The kingdom. Since you don't want to deal with a whole bunch of different ethnic folks, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you because a bunch of those folks are my people. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's the challenge for a lot of churches. And then notice what it says in verse 27. Here's our verse. Now, he did that, set these boundaries up, and we can talk about the pros and cons of monoethnic cultures. Because I work with this with my pastor friends who are trying to make adjustments in their dying churches. And they ask the question, you know, what is the benefit of a church filled with 20 different ethnic groups? I said, you asking me? He said, yeah, I'm asking you. Well, the food is good. I love it on First Sunday. I get my Filipino food, get my Asian food, get my Indian food, Latino food, all good. Obviously, our American food, our African food. And I'm being a little bit funny with that, but the point is that the goodness is that we, as believers now, are forced to come out of our superficial boundaries and learn how to deal with people on a deeper level than our pigment. Right? We're forced to. And if we're not willing to deal with people on a deeper level than our pigment, then we are nothing but a neo-Judaistic construct that's trying to preserve our own mono-ethnic identity and fail to understand biblical Christianity. That's clear, isn't it? And it's very important for you to know, too, because sometimes God will take you from where you are in a very comfortable situation where everybody looks like you, everybody sounds like you, and everybody acts like you. And that's the problem. That's the problem. I mean, you're comfortable with it. You're comfortable with your blackness. Or you're comfortable with your whiteness. Are you comfortable with your Latino group? Are you comfortable with your Asian group? Are you comfortable in your Indian culture? But the problem is that comfort denies what is necessary for your character to grow and develop. You can just stay raggedy in that culture and funky in your attitude and wrong in your thinking. I'm telling the truth.
See, different ethnic groups coming together under the auspices of the gospel is designed for you to actually step up and start acting right, because there's stuff in our particular indigenous ethnic group that's nasty, that shouldn't be there for a Christian. This is true. And this is true of all ethnic groups. I got them right here. I'm looking at them right here. If I had a camera, I'd be taking a shot of multiple ethnic groups, and they're all nodding their heads. My Indian brethren are nodding their head. Yep, my folks are throw up. My folks are throw up too. They are throw up too. Mario back there, he agree with it. They're jacked up too, right? So my Filipino brethren, my Latino brethren, we all know it's true. Black folks jacked up, and my Caucasian brothers know they're jacked up too. It's just important for you to know. So we got 5 more minutes and then we'll take it back. Look at verse 27 carefully. God set those boundaries and allowed us to be in our comfort zone until we get saved. Look at verse 27. This is amazing. See the little word that? That's a purpose clause. He left us in our boundaries in order that we might what? Seek the Lord. Oh, this is a good revelation. This is good. When God starts awakening you to sin, and you start looking around at your folks, you go, it's time for me to seek the Lord, because we're jacked up. Do you see it? Do you see it? In other words, the glory of the God-man Jesus Christ becomes such a transcendent standard to us that it cuts the lights on and shows us the deficiency in our own ethnic group. And we know we got to get out of that. That's why a lot of us have made our journey in terms of our pursuit of Christ experientially up out of neighborhoods that we knew were not good for us. When God saved me at 18 years old, I was smack dab in the dope game. Do you know what I had to do when he saved me? I had to go. I had to go. There was no way I could survive what was taking place at that time, because I already had went back in, tried to witness to all of them, and they said, Jess, we're not having it. We love you, man, but we don't want your Jesus. So now if you force yourself on people after they have told you they don't want your Jesus, you get a block to yourself. Proverbs 9, reprove a scorner, he gonna punch you in the eye. I was smart enough to not get punched. But subsequent to that, the other point is that when God deals with you in renewal and grace in your life, and he's turning you around, for you to stay in that same culture is for you to be in a continual state of temptation that can actually thwart your growth. Because there are stumbling blocks and traps and gins and snares and people in those communities with whom you can't overcome. Until you make an exodus out of there and do some time in the wilderness, grow and mature, and then maybe when you're ready, you can come back and address them. Am I making some sense? That's what God did with me. He took me away for 5 years from the Bay Area and then allowed me to come back when I was stronger to be able to talk to them about Christ from a much more objective standpoint. That's what God does, especially when your environment is not conducive to them hearing the gospel as a whole. So he puts us in our comfortable groups, monolithic groups, begins to call us by his grace, and we got to come up out of that. Now, if that's what the text is saying, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not what? Far from every one of us. That's Paul's argument. Go back to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to close here under first point with regards to our second point with regards to the election, calling, and conversion of Cornelius the centurion. And we'll come and pick it up after that. If you notice how the text opens up with Cornelius in chapter 10, he's a devout Jew, proselyte of the Jewish religion. And he has made himself so comfortable with them that he's going back and forth because of his authority as a centurion, obviously, because of his financial affluence. He has the freedom to interact with them, and they're going to interact with him because he's a Roman centurion. So he has the power to break out of the exclusivity of his own Italian culture and participate in the Jewish religion. You know what that means? He's going to synagogue. He's reading Torah.
He's engaging in Jewish practice, though that has nothing to do with his own indigenous ethnic group. He's being able to straddle both of those fences, which allows him a level of objectivity so he can look back on his people group and say, you know what? My people need this word too. See the practical application? It's the same with you when you come to a knowledge of the gospel and you actually enter into the church. You're living in two worlds. Is that true? When you come to the family, and that is as a part of the body of Christ, you're in an oasis here. You're among fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, ostensibly, where you can be nourished and strengthened and healed from the battles that you engage out there, and sometimes from your own family members. So there's an analogy here that I'm trying to get across, that the church is supposed to be a refuge from our indigenous upbringing that has harmful components to it, though we have to go back to reach them with the gospel. And my argument is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. What's happening in Acts? The Jewish apostles are still trying to reach their brethren, who are Jews, while stretching out over here in the providence of God and dealing with Gentiles. See, remember what we learned 2 weeks ago? Peter put his foot in the water with the tanner, remember? Now he's got both feet in with Cornelius, doesn't he? And he's making apologetic statements like, now you guys know us Jews don't hang out with you Gentiles, right? Now I'll come back to this next week as I explain to us how patient God is with us, with our prejudices, intrinsic discrimination. He's patient with us. Because Peter's going to get through this assignment. Remember what we learned about assignments? If you didn't get it, write it down. This is how you know God is bringing you into an assignment. Because it's not easy. Biblical assignments are not easy. They demand that you deny yourself. They demand that you do not put your own preservation first. They demand that you trust the Lord, that you walk in the grace of God, that you submit to the Spirit of God, so the Spirit of God can help you do in a counteractive or counterintuitive way what you otherwise would not do. Am I making some sense? Very important. Peter is in that now, so I actually appreciate Peter being smack dab in the middle of a transition point. So let me just go through these 4 points and I won't develop them. We'll do it next week. But I just want you to think about it. Under the second heading, the election, calling, and conversion of Cornelius the centurion. He's awakened to his need of God. He's not saved. He's serving in religious piety, but he's not yet saved. He's chosen unto salvation and therefore called, but he'll only be saved when Peter has preached the gospel to him, for which the angel came to him to tell him and his house, get ready for an actual work of grace that's going to bring you up out of works religion into the gospel of the glory of Christ. Are you guys hearing me? That's what's about to take place. And a text like Acts chapter 10 underscores the necessity of us never giving way to the notion that God saves people any kind of way. That is apart from the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, which must take place in order for people to truly call on the name of the Lord. Why would God put Peter through all that he's putting Peter through? Why would he put Cornelius and his band through all this if God didn't have a strict methodology by which he brings about a true regenerating work in the heart? Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? As it is written, blessed are the feet of them that preach good tidings, publishing peace upon the mountains. So our text is forcing us to understand the supremacy of gospel preaching to assure the salvation of even the most pious people. lest we give them a false assurance of their salvation based upon their good works. Had Cornelius heard Peter's message and said, I don't need that. My good works are fine. It would have been an evident token that he wasn't being called. And he was trapped by his works religion. Let's close in prayer. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for our study tonight. It was good. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies and prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.